Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes come together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these words of your scriptures, of your gospel to us, that we would see the possibilities for sin and rebellion in our own heart. And as we are horrified by what Jesus has gone through, that we'd be horrified at what remains within our own hearts. Humble us, Lord God, and show us Christ as our salvation, that we might flee to him and be forgiven our sin. We ask these things, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All the Gospels have an account of Christ's trial, but none of them has the whole account from beginning to end. And so if you grabbed the notes as you came in, I give you in the introduction a harmony of the accounts of Jesus' trials. Their trial happens in two parts. One before the Jews, then after that before the Romans. In John's Gospel, the first thing that happens after the arrest of Jesus is that Jesus is taken before Annas, the father of Caiaphas, who both seem to serve as co-high priests. That's in John 18, verses 12 and 14, and 19 to 23. Probably in the same house, in the same setting, the Sanhedrin gathers. And that is what we look at tonight, Mark 14, 53 to 65. That's also recorded in Matthew 26. And then the formal decision about what to do with Jesus is recorded for us in Matthew 27, 1, Mark 15, 1, and Luke 22, 66 to 71. Now, because the Sanhedrin had no authority to put someone to death, they had to come up with a way to have the Romans find Jesus guilty of something that was worthy of death. And so the trial moves before from the Sanhedrin now over to the Roman side. And Jesus is brought before Pilate in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, 2-5, and John 18, 28-38. And then Luke tells us, and only Luke tells us of this, that Pilate then sends Jesus over to Herod, who has been wanting to see Jesus. This is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. He's hoping that Jesus will perform some trick for him or some miracle, some entertainment for him. And that's recorded for us in Luke 23, verses 6-12. Jesus, not surprisingly, fails to offer Herod the chosen entertainment and is returned to Pilate. And this is the last meeting that Jesus has with Pilate before his death. And that's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 15-31, Luke 23, 13-25, and Mark 15, 6-15. So, not that we're going to go through all that, but I just want you to know how to put the various accounts together, because people will look and say, well, the scriptures are such a hodgepodge of everything. How can you know what really happened? Well, one lesson to take in apologetics and in explaining the Bible to people is that just because you have different accounts doesn't mean that you have contradictory accounts of something. There are very easy ways to put things together. And we have to admit humility before, on the one hand, acknowledging that we're not told all that we might want to know that would answer the questions that we have, and go ahead with that. Give it the benefit of the doubt, which, of course, who will do that when God is on trial? Who wants to give God the benefit of the doubt when the Word of God is telling us that we are in serious trouble? So it takes humility, it takes grace to see these things. The other thing to look at from all of these trials is something that unbelievers and critics have pointed out, that there are a lot of irregularities about these things that they say never would have happened in a proper Jewish trial. Jim Boyce, among others, in his commentary in Matthew, on page 583, I think that's the second volume of that, notes these things. These are the irregularities that people look at in Jesus' trial. An arrest and trial by night, the use of a traitor, the absence of a formal charge, the rushed one-day duration of the trial, the intervention of the high priest, the lack of a defense for Jesus, and the lack of unanimous verdict. So because of these things, some claim the Gospels were mistaken, or perhaps even biased against the Jews. But there are ways to answer these things as well. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, notes these things. Much of our knowledge of Jewish trial law comes from the Mishnah, the Jewish text, a collection of rabbinic teachings and traditions, which was first completed about 200 A.D. So what we think we know of the Jewish trial of Jesus and of Jewish law as it impacted on trials at the time of Christ comes from a document that was finally collected about 200 years later. So it may be very accurate, but it may not be. It reflects the situation in 200 A.D., so it's useful to read, but we ought to be careful in assuming that's exactly what was done at the time of Jesus. There are also records that show that some irregularities could be allowed due to the necessity of the moment. So one can say, yes, what happened to Jesus in his trial was irregular, but that doesn't mean that the scriptures are in error in recording this. It just means that the Jewish law allowed for some of these things because of certain exigencies at the time. Thirdly, how much unanimity can we assume between the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the rabbis who composed the Mishnah? Remember the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees composing that lived in a time when Judaism was very simply centered on Jerusalem. The temple was still there. That was the focus point. When the Mishnah was written, the temple had been destroyed for 130 years. And the Jews had to come up with a new way to justify their existence and their disbelief in God. And so the very nature of Judaism changed in that 130 years. So how sure can we be that what has happened and recorded for us in Scripture is what would have been done at a later time? And finally, there's some things in the Mishnah that seem to be listed as theoretical only, but no historical record there being implemented. Now, all these criticisms of the gospel account of the trials of Jesus are based primarily on the fact that some people believe the gospel writers are unreliable. I hope that as you're a member of this church, as we've gone through this book of Mark, as we've gone through the preaching I've done in the last 12 years, and the preaching you've heard in this church and other churches, we've come to understand that the scriptures are perfectly reliable. That there's nothing in there that is untrue, nothing that is false. There are things that are difficult and hard to piece together, but that we would believe that God, by His Spirit, is the author of Scripture, having had that Scripture written down over the thousands of years through men who He's inspired by His Holy Spirit to communicate His Word clearly and truly. If one can't accept that, then that's a whole other discussion we need to have, before we get to whether you can trust what the Gospels say about the trial of Jesus, or even how the Gospels portray Jesus and His work. Some would argue that the Gospel writers were anti-Semitic, which is ludicrous because three of the four were themselves Jews. Matthew was a Jew. John was a Jew. Mark was a Jew. Luke was the only one who was not a Jew, but he was a friend of the apostles, traveled with Paul. So this charge that the gospel writers are anti-Semitic is ridiculous. The way that some people might phrase it would be to say, well, these aren't really the writers. These books were written by other people who attached the names of the apostles or early church leaders to these books to give them acceptance and veracity in the eyes of those who would read them. But if you go back through church history, there have been no other authors presented for these books. The names associated with each one are many times very early written in the manuscripts. So there's no doubt, no reason to doubt, describe the traditional authorship of these things. Some would say, too, that this is impossible for a religious institution to act like this. That's hard to imagine people would say that today, because the church comes under such criticism for its love of wealth, its fundamentalism, its hatred of homosexuals and other sinners. But some people have held this as well. But we know that religious institutions are quite capable of great sin and great unfairness and great inconsistency. And so it's not hard to imagine that the Sanhedrin, faced with the claims of Jesus, faced with the evidence of his miracles and of his names, and of all that he had done, rather, and not wanting to submit to him and acknowledge that he is the one they're looking for, would come up with reasons to disown him and would come up with false charges or simply make a decision to execute him and then structure together, piece together any evidence, the barest things they could find, to make the charge stick. So, all that about the trial. There's a way to harmonize the different accounts, and the record is reliable that's given to us in the scriptures. There are answers to the charges that people make against both, and what I have in the outline is there for you. Now, to the text itself, to Jesus before Caiaphas in verses 53 to 54. When we looked at this last a couple of weeks ago, he had just been arrested. He'd been in the garden praying, praying so hard he's sweating drops of blood, asking that there, God, that there might be another way that this work could be accomplished, but submitting to that will of God regardless. And Jesus having to do this alone, the disciples not able to stay awake enough to pray for him or pray for themselves. Judas comes by with the temple guard. Jesus is arrested, and Mark tells us there's a young man who flees, as it were, naked from what has happened, likely referring to Mark himself, to give the evidence here that he was an eyewitness to this as well. Again, the reliability of the story told to us is emphasized again. Jesus is then led to the high priest. First he goes to John, and John's gospel is taken to Annas, but then from Annas, likely in the same place, same house, same location, the Sanhedrin meets, and Caiaphas is presiding. All the chief priests and the elders and scribes have come together. So it's the Sanhedrin, but it's also a larger body to witness all of this. Mark tells us that Peter was also there, following him at a distance, even into the courtyard of the high priest. He doesn't follow up with that, but he tells us this so that we know that while Jesus is on trial, we'll see next week, that Peter himself is on trial, as he's recognized by some of the people and disowns Jesus, separates himself from Jesus, although he's clearly identified as belonging to the disciples. But that's for next week. Annas is the previous high priest. The high priests were chosen by Rome. The office was bought. It was supposed to be, after a fashion, hereditary. It was to go to a descendant of Aaron. But over time, as the priesthood had become corrupt, and it began to be a way of making money and of exercising power, and the conquering countries around, the Seleucids under Antiochus, and later the Romans when they took over, were able to be bought off, and if someone would come to them with half a legitimate claim to the office, they could pay enough money to the Romans or the power in charge, and they would be installed in as a way of controlling the population. So dishonest men put in power by corrupt nations controlling the temple of God. Caiaphas is now serving. Annas is Caiaphas's father-in-law. Peter is there at a distance. And then the trial begins. People are brought forward to say, who is this Jesus? What has he said? What has he done? How has he blasphemed God? What is it that he's spoken against the law and against Moses and against the temple? The verdict has already been decided. There's no doubt about that. This is not an attempt to get at the truth and to settle a matter that's been troubling many, but rather an attempt to shut up Jesus and to get him out of the way. The voice of God is coming to these men. The word of God is coming to these men through Jesus, and these men will not have it. They have shut their ears up. Their hearts are hardened, harder than the hardest stone, harder than the hardest metal. They will not receive the word of God. So full of hatred are they that they want to kill the one who brings the word to them. Prophecy being fulfilled. As they killed Isaiah, as they killed Jeremiah, as they killed and murdered other prophets, so now they will attempt to do so to Jesus. That is determined beforehand isn't just what we take from here. John tells us in chapter 11, verse 49, that Caiaphas, the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all," to the Sanhedrin, "nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that not that the whole nation should perish." And John tells us he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I think John is using some irony there. Caiaphas speaks the truth that he doesn't know to be true. He prophesied, but not because he was faithful, but because he was faithless. It is better that one man should die for the nation than the whole nation should die, but not in the way that Caiaphas imagines. So even before all this, it's been determined that somehow Jesus is going to be arrested, brought to the Sanhedrin, and we're going to find a way to execute him, find a way to get rid of him. Well, they gather witnesses. Jesus has been open about his ministry. He's not done anything in secret. It's all been open. What was taught privately to the disciples was taught publicly to the people. Some things were kept more quiet than others. Jesus' predictions of his passion, of his suffering and rejection, kept within the smaller circle. But you can imagine that too leaking out. People are terrible at keeping secrets. And I can imagine that as Jesus tells the 12, "By the way, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. And I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'll rise again." I have a really hard time imagining that word not leaking out to other people as much as Jesus wants to keep it quiet. And Jesus has been very wise and I'll say cagey about how he's announced his own work. He's not called himself the Son of God because of all the way that people would hear that. He's called himself the Son of Man. He's not announced himself as Messiah very openly, keeping that mostly to himself and for that inner room of disciples. But the word gets out. So much that Jesus did was open to public. There are plenty of people, thousands of people, scores of thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people who've had some contact with Jesus, who have heard him preach, who've seen him do his miracles. I mean, he fed two groups of thousands of people with bread and fishes. They're witnesses. He taught openly in the temple numerous times. Different times they've tried to arrest him, but not being his time, Jesus evaded their grasp and went on his way. So it shouldn't be hard to find witnesses who will testify Jesus has blasphemed God. Jesus has spoken against the law. Jesus has spoken against the temple. Jesus has claimed to be God. And yet they can't find them. All the Gospels testify that these witnesses are false. Now, remember that in Jewish culture, Jewish law, a matter had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses down to the detail. So for even a charge to be brought against Jesus, there had to be at least two people who agreed in exact details about what they heard, what they saw Jesus do. And they can't find that. I'm sure they could find many who would testify, "Yes, I saw Jesus heal that man. I saw Jesus raise that widow's son. I saw Jesus give that blind man sight. I was one of the ones that Jesus fed in that miracle of bread and loaves." But none that could bring a bad word against Christ and make it stick. Many false witnesses, but no valid testimony. Mark says this, and so do the other Gospels. But you can also misconstrue what somebody says. you can hear it the way that you want to hear it, and then make it say the opposite of what was actually being said. And so finally, there are a couple people who are brought forward who offer this testimony. And their testimony is that they heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, as far as reported speech goes, that's not a bad version of what Jesus said. Jesus actually said, back in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then back in Mark 13, the first couple of verses, when Jesus answers the disciples' questions about the future of the temple, he talks about the temple being torn down. So they have some idea that Jesus said this temple will not stand and something new will be in its place. But nowhere does Jesus say, "I will be the one to tear it down." Nowhere does Jesus say that he's going to build another himself. What he does say is in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But John also tells us that what he talked about, what he meant was that he himself would be the new temple. But when you're in a mob mentality, this is close enough for truth. When you're bound and determined to do something wrong, you'll take as permission anything that you're given. I wish I had an example offhand, but you can think of the times when you were children, your parents told you not to do this thing, but it was vague and ambiguous enough that even though you knew exactly what they meant, you could still go and do that thing and say, "Well, I thought you meant this." You children that are here will probably do that if you haven't already. Well, this is what has happened now. They were able to construe out of this testimony, which is false, they were able to construe out of this what they wanted to hear. Blasphemy against God by speaking against the temple. Remember, Stephen would later be crucified, not crucified, but martyred for speaking against the temple and against Moses' law. The temple was so important because that's where they met with God. And it was all they needed to continue on with this. Of course, what Jesus meant was this temple was only stone, and there was never meant to be the final presence of God with his people. That because of the sin of Jerusalem and the sin of the Jews, the temple would be destroyed, having already been replaced by Jesus himself, in whom all the people of God meet. The temple is not the way that you have fellowship with God. The sacrifices in the temple are not meant to be the final way in which God expresses his love and forgiveness for his people. The people of God meet with God in and through Jesus. Through his death, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection. Because Jesus is God himself, he's eternal and infinite. Without beginning, without end. Everywhere and in every time. And so the work that he accomplishes on the cross is effective for all who will come to him and confess their sins and find in Jesus their heart's desire met of peace and fellowship with God. The temple was just a symbol of what God was going to do in Jesus. But this is enough for the high priest. Even though Mark says in verse 59, yet even about this their testimony did not agree, it's close enough for government work. Good enough for that. Good enough to hang a man. Good enough to crucify a man. And so the high priest, maybe in frustration it's not more clear, wanting to push the case, says, stands up in verse 60 and says to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" Jesus has heard allegation and charge and allegation and charge against him. None of them have stood. And the priest could rightly be standing and saying, "Well, you've heard all these charges, Jesus. How do you respond to them? Even if they're not true, don't you have something to say about it all?" But actually, he's hoping that Jesus will say something that he can use against him. Jesus, though, doesn't play the game. Jesus is just silent. I mean, what do you say when your enemies rise up against you and have no interest in truth, have no interest in peace? When you're for peace, but they're for war, as Psalm 120 talked about. What can you say? And so Jesus is silent, and this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, we think of bringing justice to the nations, we think of people marching, we think of protest movements, we think of letter-writing campaigns and shutting down the government, and maybe even warfare against our enemies, thinking, this is how we'll get justice. If I shout loud enough, if I get angry enough, and if enough of us get angry enough, things will change, things will be better. Well, they will change, but I can't say that they always get better for that. The justice that Jesus brings is of a different kind. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. Jesus says nothing to this immediate charge by Caiaphas. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You can imagine if people come against us, we're going to say, you are wrong, you're also wrong, you don't get it, I didn't do it. You're completely misconstruing my message. You're taking my words out of context. And we would do everything we can to convince the judge and the jury that all these charges are false. And we'd be right to do so. But Jesus knew his vindication was not in his escaping death, but in his going through death for the sake of his people. Jesus, in his righteousness, will suffer the worst that men can do so that the worst of men can be forgiven by believing in him. So he is silent. Caiaphas is not happy with that. You can imagine Caiaphas just kind of burning with rage right here. How dare he? Doesn't he know who I am? How can he not speak and answer me? He's just a Galilean. He's just a carpenter, a peasant. And so he asks him again, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the way that Matthew phrases it, he proceeds it with an oath. I abjure you by the name of God. To tell me, to answer this question. I'm not sure that Jesus answers it because it's preceded by the oath, but he does answer the question. And the idea of the question is to find some way to get Jesus to convict himself before them. To equate Christ with the idea of the Son of the Blessed, which is a circumlocution for being the Son of God. The Jews were careful to not try to use the name of God in vain or carelessly, which is so ludicrous here. Because all they're doing here is opposed to God, and yet they still want to keep the formality. Well, at least I didn't take his name wrong. At least I didn't speak his name carelessly. At least I didn't act in a way that is opposed to him. Well, Jesus has always been careful as to what titles he's used for himself. One thing that you learn from the Gospels is that Jesus is completely in control of the situation. Whatever the disciples are thinking, whatever the crowds are doing, Jesus is sovereign over all of this. He knows exactly what he's been sent to do. He's doing exactly what he sees his Father in heaven doing. He knows why it is that he's come. He knows when things are supposed to happen, how they will happen, and how he will bring them about. So, in terms of his name, he's been careful how he's spoken about himself so that he gets to control the definitions and not give himself over to the mob, as it were. Well, Jesus has been careful as to what titles he's used for himself. Caiaphas is now trying to get a clearer statement from Jesus that he can use to continue the prosecution, or at least maybe even just to wrap it up. If he gets some way to get Jesus to confess to these things, he has more reason, more justification in his own mind to put Jesus to death. Now, oftentimes when we read this passage, we'll think that Caiaphas is trying to get Jesus to say that he's God. That may be the case, but there's something else to be said for the idea that the emphasis in these phrases is not on the divinity of Jesus, but on the idea of his being the royal Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And in the Jewish mind of that time, the Messiah was not seen as God himself. He was seen as one sent by God in a very special relationship to him, but not God himself. This is one of the things that they had, even their sons had a really hard time getting. Jesus was clear about his identity, but it was hard for the rest to follow through with it all. Well, Jesus still takes this question. And however his answer will be construed, it's now time for Jesus to say clearly what he has come to do and who he is. And so he says in Matthew, it's as you say, or you have said so. In Mark's account, Jesus said, I am. Well, first of all, the I am is the I am of the burning bush, the I am of Yahweh. And you can imagine the crowd hearing this thing, wait a minute here. What did he just say? Now, maybe he's not claiming to be Yahweh, but using the phrase as he would have in the Greek would have had clear echoes that would have caught all their attention. And he goes on to say, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, which is the name that Jesus gave for himself, based in the Old Testament, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which describes one like the Son of Man being taken up in the clouds and receiving authority from the Ancient of Days and rule over all the nations. The quote exactly, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is exactly what Caiaphas was hoping to hear, because this is a claim to a special, particular relationship to God that could not be true of Jesus, because Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. And they could turn this against him. It also relates to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David writing saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Which Jesus quotes earlier in Mark and the other Gospels, as giving at least the hint that there is something more to the Messiah than merely being a human being. All this ties together now, and it's a testimony of the Sanhedrin that Jesus is in fact claiming to be the Messiah, the one sent by God, the one who was given by God all rule and authority and power over all the nations, over all the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, you can imagine Caiaphas' head blowing up at this point and just saying, what do we need to hear further from him? He has just confessed all of this. He tears his clothes, sign of grief and anger and repentance, although not so much repentance here, but a show of the great emotion and passion he feels at this alleged blasphemy that Jesus has committed. And says, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Now, the charge of blasphemy is not so much that Jesus claimed to be God, but that he claimed a particular and special relationship with God and also lifted himself above the Sanhedrin and their God-appointed role of leadership over the people. Remember, there's real blasphemy and there's fake blasphemy. Real blasphemy is when you speak against God, claiming something that you're not or claiming to be him. Fake blasphemy is when somebody says something you disagree with. That's maybe really true, but you don't like it, and so to shut them down, you accuse them of blasphemy. What Jesus says is absolutely true. There's nothing blasphemous about it. If what he says is true, then it's not blasphemy. Like they say in sports, if you can do it, it's not bragging. This is what Jesus says here. I'm not blaspheming. It simply is the truth. But it doesn't fit with the concerns of the Sanhedrin. It's not what they want to hear. And so they accuse him with a false charge of making himself out to be something in relationship to God that he is not, and also, not a little thing, claiming authority over the Sanhedrin. How dare Jesus lift himself up over us, who are God's appointed people? We find our direction back from the 70 elders chosen by Moses. who rule over God's people. We are the descendants of those people in our office. And Jesus claims to have authority over us. Does he claim to be greater than Moses? Well, yes, he does. But we don't like what Jesus says. And so we will reject him and take the words of truth that he gives as a way of ending his life. No need for further evidence, says Caiaphas. You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, at some point, I imagine Nicodemus or Joseph are involved with this, but not at this point, because they all, unless Mark is speaking of the generic all, as a group they did. You think there are at least 70 men who were there, the leaders of the Jewish people, men who are in covenant with God, who are the descendants of the fathers and of the prophets, and are charged by God with the just rule of the people and the just administration of the temple and all of its sacrifices. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they say that he is deserving death for what he's done. Institutions can go wrong very badly. We've seen that in the book of Revelation, as Jesus speaks to the church and says, a lot of good that you're doing, but there's some very bad things that you're missing out on. I was reading an article the other day on one of the Canadian churches, I think the United Church of Canada, which is beginning trials against one of their ministers. The minister is a woman who does not believe in God and says so openly. Has been in her pastorate for 20 or so years and has not been challenged. A few years ago, she decided that you shouldn't say the Lord's Prayer. 100 people left, but 50 stayed with her. And now, because the church has finally said, we cannot deal with it, we can't allow this to happen, she's challenging the right of the denomination to expel her from office. Well, there's the arrogance of one person, but what about the pointlessness, the uselessness of a denomination that lets it get so far in the first place? And it can happen here. Our congregation can fail to exercise discipline as we want to. We could make mistakes or even sins in our judgment. Our denomination has in times past done the same thing. So don't think that it's the Sanhedrin only. No, we're all capable of this. And again, if we heard the gospel before we became Christians, obviously you have to hear the gospel before you can become one, but if we heard the gospel and rejected it, we're exercising the same kind of spirit that the Sanhedrin did. We said, not my Jesus. I don't need him as Savior. So don't look on these people as somehow foreign to your outlook or foreign to your personality. It's from people like this that we have been called out. We were like them at one point. And by God's mercy, we are no longer like them. God was as angry as us as he was against them. Likely he had mercy on a number of them. Certainly, we know, we pray he's had mercy on us, who've admitted our hypocrisy, our pride, our arrogance against God and against his Son and against his Spirit. The verdict is rendered. They condemned him as deserving death. And just maybe to exercise their self-righteous judgment, or maybe to show how much they disapproved of what he had said and how righteous they were, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. You know, spitting is one of those things that's kind of universally recognized as a sign of contempt. I don't know. I haven't looked, but I'm imagining. It's not hard to imagine that there's no culture anywhere in the world where you can spit on someone and have that be seen as an act of love and acceptance. They spit on Jesus. They spit on him. And they cover his face and begin to beat him. Punching, kicking maybe. Saying, tell us who's hitting you. Who's doing this? You say that you're the Messiah. You say that you're the Son of God. You say that you're the judge of us and the judge of all creation. Well, if you're so smart, if you're so wise, tell us who just hit you in the face. And the guards, of course, enter into this as well. But their hatred is prophesied as well. Not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. But look at the Old Testament, Psalm 22:6, which we'll close with it in our last psalm. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Well, if it was only that, it would be bad enough, but they've gone beyond that. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus warned the disciples that this would happen. Mark 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Luke 18:32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. You know, Jesus goes into all of this knowing full well what's going to happen. And who would do that? Except one who loves God and loves his people even beyond his own life. And so two lessons to draw from this. One is we just think on the horror of the evil the Sanhedrin and the leaders are pouring upon Jesus. Remember that we at one time were like them. And maybe you still are. Maybe that, and even if you aren't, even if you've been changed, aren't there times when you think, God, how can you do this to me? Who are you to make my life so hard? It comes from that same spirit of rejection of Jesus, of God's sovereignty, of God's love, of God's purposes for you, of God knowing more about your life and what will be good for you than you do. So don't stand in judgment against them, because you and I can be too much like them at times, even now, knowing salvation like we do. That's the negative. The positive is, look at the love that Jesus has for you. Look at what he endures for you. Look at how he is faithful to God through all of this, knowing full well what he would go through and continue on with it. You know, we encourage our children to be brave when they go to the dentist, they go to the doctor. You know, they're going to get a shot and they know they don't like shots because they've had them before. The dentist is going to drill in their teeth and they know they don't like that, but we compliment them for being brave, which we ought to do. And sometimes we're like that, and our husbands or wives will say, you know, you need to do this, be brave. Or, you know, maybe someone will say, oh, don't be such a baby. Jesus, completely different case, goes into all of this knowing exactly what will happen. And doing this because he knows that unless he does this, there's no salvation for us. There's no hope for Peter and James and John. There's no hope for Mary and Martha. There's no hope for Mary Magdalene. And there is no hope for Lois and for Mike and for Zach and for Mark and all who are here. No hope for us unless he goes through this. This is the love that Jesus has for us. In one sense, this is what Jesus is being on trial for. His love for God and his love for his people. And although rejected by men, we'll see that he is vindicated in the end and passes supremely the test that is being set before him. And for that we thank him and praise him, rejoice in him, and rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to feel as we need to the weight of what Jesus has gone through here and the weight of what he will endure in the verses to come as well. Help us, Lord, to hate our own sin before we hate the sin of others, to identify the wickedness in our own heart before we spend time pointing out the wickedness in others. Help us to recognize that our sin is as hateful to you as we imagine the sin of others is hateful to you, and that as we have been redeemed by your grace, by your Spirit being poured out upon us, in spite of our anger and hatred towards you, so others can be as well. Cause us, Lord Jesus, to rest in you and find in your suffering and silence strength that we need to suffer and to endure the things that we are being brought through. But even more than that, Lord Jesus, Help us to rest and to rejoice in the life and forgiveness you have won for us by your patient enduring of these things, and by your death, and by your resurrection, and your reign in heaven. Lord Jesus, increase our trust and hope in you. Sanctify us, we pray, that we would rejoice to see you in the day when we see you face to face. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.